Scripture reading is found this morning in Mark's Gospel, reading in chapter 5 and from verse 21. Mark 5, reading from verse 21, and I'm reading in the New International Version. When Jesus had again crossed over by boat to the other side of the lake, a large crowd gathered round him while he was by the lake. Then one of the synagogue rulers named Jairus came there. Seeing Jesus, he fell at his feet and pleaded earnestly with him. "My little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live." So Jesus went with him. A large crowd followed and pressed around him. And a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had. Yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak, because she thought, "If I just touch his clothes, I will be healed." Immediately, her bleeding stopped, and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. But once Jesus realized that power had gone out from him, and he turned around in the crowds and asked, "Who touched my clothes?" "You see the people crowding against you," his disciples answered. "And yet you can ask, 'Who touched me?'" But Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. Then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet, and trembling with fear, told him the whole truth. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering." While Jesus was still speaking, some men came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue ruler. "Your daughter is dead," they said. "Why bother the teacher anymore?" Ignoring what they said, Jesus told the synagogue ruler, "Don't be afraid, just believe." He did not let anyone follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. When they came to the home of the synagogue ruler, Jesus saw a commotion with people crying and wailing loudly. He went in and said to them, "Why all this commotion and wailing? The child is not dead, but asleep." But they laughed at him. After he put them out, he took the child's father and mother and the disciples who were with him, and went in where the child was. He took her by the hand and said to her, "Talitha cum," which means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." Immediately the girl stood up and walked around. She was 12 years old. At this they were completely astonished. He gave strict orders not to let anyone know about this and told them to give her something to eat. Amen, and may God add his blessing to this public reading of his holy word. And now will you turn with me to the passage of scripture we read together earlier in Mark chapter 5. Our youngest child has two questions that she's constantly asking. She wants to know both P people's names and what they're like. So be careful. Over the next few months, you'll be pointing a finger and saying, what's their name? And what are they like? What's their name? What are they like? For you see, in order for our relationship to develop with someone, we need to know who they are and what they're like. And as that relationship develops, something very interesting happens. We begin to make fresh discoveries about what we are like, about what makes us tick. We begin to learn things about ourselves that we would never learn as castaways on some desert island. Similarly, in order to develop our relationship with God, there are two things of utmost importance. We need to begin to discover what we are like. And we begin to make that discovery as we discover what He is like, as that relationship develops. And it's with this in mind that I want, over the summer period, to give some thought to the encounters which various individuals have with Jesus as they're recorded in the Gospels. And we begin this morning with Jairus. It's remarkable, is it not, to discover the number of occasions in which God uses crises to bring people closer to Himself. And Jairus fits into that category. Jairus' daughter was critically ill. She lay beyond all human help. Life was flowing out of her, and it took that. It took that for Jairus to make the giant step towards establishing a relationship with Jesus. And in order for him to do so, I want to suggest to you this morning that there were three things that he began to discover about himself, three things that he had to confront within himself. In the first place, he belonged to a group of individuals who were proud and prejudiced against Jesus. In verse 22, we read that he was a ruler of the synagogue, a category of people who had been openly hostile to Jesus and his teaching. No matter how clearly persuasive Jesus' message was, they refused to change their position. Prejudice makes a man so narrow-minded that nothing appeals to him but his own ideas. A student once said to his minister, "I've made up my mind, don't confuse me with the facts." That's prejudice. Jairus' group, you see, had pulled down the blinds and closed the windows of their souls to God's truth. Now, in coming to Jesus, Jairus had to confront and reject his prejudice. He had to raise the blinds and allow the light of God's word to stream into his heart and dispel the darkness of his own cherished beliefs. Pride prevents us from coming to Jesus in this way. You see, it's extremely costly to admit. I've been wrong. All these years, my beliefs have been wrong. And yet, if we are to develop a relationship with God, we need to confront the prejudice, yes, and the pride that we find within our own hearts. Luke tells us that God scatters the proud, but he draws the humble to himself. Secondly, Jairus belonged to a group of people who enjoyed being popular. They laid great store upon the approval of men. And Jairus knew that by coming to Jesus, he was waving goodbye to that popularity. His colleagues would see him as a defector, a blackleg. If you've been following the news coverage of the Timex factory in Dundee, then you'll understand the cost to Jairus of crossing the religious picket line. When folk begin to show some interest in Jesus, they become aware of how much the approval of others has meant to them. You see, we value the security that comes from the approval and the respect of our peers, the folk at work, our neighbours, our family, our friends. And this desire to be well thought of has kept many back from keeping company with Jesus. And sadly, as a result, they've trampled upon the convictions concerning Jesus that have begun to grow up within their hearts. And so Jairus confronted his love of popularity and sacrificed that in order to come to Jesus. A third thing Jairus was faced with on this momentous day was his selfishness. Jairus was a man of influence, a man used to getting his own way. Jesus had agreed to accompany him to his home where his daughter was dying. Everything was going according to plan. But then in an instant, the momentum of the crowd was brought to an abrupt halt as Jesus put on the brakes and asked, "Who touched me?" Valuable time was ticking away. And you can be sure that Jairus began to wonder, "Have I sacrificed my pride and my prejudice and my popularity in vain? I've paid a great price in coming to Jesus. Why doesn't he respond in the way I think he should? Why is my need not the great priority of his ministry?" You see, Jairus is confronted with his own selfishness. And this delay taught Jairus that he wasn't alone in the sea of suffering. We can become obsessed, I suppose, with our own personal tragedies, can we not? And we think we are the only folk who are hurting inside. And as a result of that, we can become insensitive to the needs of others. Jairus was obliged to wait patiently while Jesus drew back the curtain on this dear woman's suffering. during the 12 years that Jairus had enjoyed the liveliness of his little daughter, this woman had known unrelieved discomfort. Jairus' heart may well have been aching for a few days, but this woman had little conscious memory of anything but suffering. Jairus was learning something about the mystery of God's providence. For you see, it is often God's instrument to expose the selfishness in our own hearts. Lord, why this delay? Why don't you do this? Why don't you do that? Why don't you do the next thing now? God will often delay his intervention in our lives in order that we may see beyond our own immediate needs. Now, this delay not only exposed the selfishness in Jairus' heart, it was God's means of building something into his life. And there are two things to notice here. The first thing is that patient confidence is built in to Jairus' life. God often allows situations to deteriorate in our lives in order to ask us, do you think I'm capable of handling this situation? Honestly, do you think I'm capable of handling this situation? You see, when everything is going well for us, we sing with gusto, my times are in thy hands, whatever they may be, pleasing or painful, dark or bright, as best may seem to thee. But let God introduce the pain of delay into our plans, and we are more reticent, are we not, to speak with confidence about his rule in our lives. Our patience, or lack of it, will indicate our confidence about his rule in our lives. This is helpfully illustrated in Psalm 130, where the writer is in deep distress. He is overwhelmed by the consciousness of his own sin. He cries out to God for mercy. But even as the psalmist writes, he does so aware of the fact that he has no assurance that God has pardoned him. He too is experiencing a delay of God. But in the darkness of that sore delay, he's confident that God is going to be true to his character and forgive. And so in verse 5 of that psalm we read, in his word I put my hope. With the Lord is unfailing love. He himself will redeem Israel from all their sin. He wasn't tempted by impatience to give up on God. Second thing Jesus intended to accomplish through this strange delay was to strengthen Jairus' faith. You see, the infant faith that's found in verse 23, come and heal my daughter, that infant faith needed strengthening for a greater trial which lay ahead. And so Jairus is obliged to stand there and watch Jesus heal this woman. He found himself exposed to the miraculous, tender, transforming power of Christ, that his faith might be strengthened. Now, exposure to this kind of miracle will not force a man to move from a position of unbelief to a position of faith. But it is able to strengthen existing faith. Miracles of this kind, or the miracles that Jesus uses to strengthen faith, are not always this dramatic. Martin Luther recognized the great effect that a transformed life can have upon a community when he wrote, "Conversion is the greatest of all miracles. Every day witnesses miracle after miracle, to which healing the sick or raising the dead is a mere trifle." Do you see what Luther is saying? The way in which God is able to strengthen faith in a community, where faith exists and where faith is weak, yes, it's through miracle, but it's not through the miracle of healing necessarily, or the miracle of raising the dead. There is a greater miracle, and that miracle is the miracle of the transformed life. And when people see that, weak faith is strengthened. Now, there are many Jairuses living in Bergedi and Swinton and Bayliston and Uddingston and Coatbridge and beyond. Folk whose infant faith needs to be strengthened, that they might throw in their lot with Jesus. Now, what's going to do that? Well, nothing. Nothing is more compelling than to be confronted with the miracle of a transformed life. Strengthening faith. And Jairus knew his faith strengthened through this secondary miracle. Now, in reading the story of Jairus, our interest can so easily race on to the end. But the build-up is very important. Look at verse 35. The friends of Jairus challenge him to unbelief. "Your daughter's dead. Don't trouble Jesus anymore." Now, the sinister implication of their words is that there now exists a new situation over which Jesus has no control. News of his daughter's death must have rocked this man to the core of his being. Now you see, it's at this point we begin to understand the value of delay. The delay that Jairus had found so frustrating. I believe that Jairus may well have been pressed over the precipice of unbelief if the memory of Christ's power in healing that poor woman wasn't still fresh in his mind. And it is at the point of Jairus' greatest discouragement, in his darkest night of the soul, that Jesus intervenes to strengthen his faith. In verse 36, "Don't be afraid," says Jesus, "only believe." And Jesus continues to speak those same faith-strengthening words to us in the greatest discouragements of our life. When ice-cold water is thrown upon the fire of our faith. I wonder, are you familiar with the way in which Bunyan illustrates this in his Pilgrim's Progress? In Interpreter's House, Pilgrim is shown a fireplace set into the wall, and he sees an individual scurrying backwards and forwards with buckets of ice-cold water, and they're thrown into the fire and into the fire. And he wonders why the fire burns with an undiminished flame. And then Interpreter takes him round to the other side of the fireplace in another room, and he sees it from the rear. And there is another figure standing with a cruse of oil, pouring that oil constantly onto the fire. And the application that Bunyan is seeking to make here is this, that though we may have an enemy intent upon drowning and extinguishing our faith, God, by his Holy Spirit, using his word, is constantly strengthening that faith, that it might rage with the same intensity, so that we might be able to stand up against all the cold water attacks that might come our way. There remains one further obstacle to be dealt with, and that's the ridicule of an unbelieving world. When Jairus arrived home, the professional mourners had moved in. You see, for them, death was the end. It was an irreversible situation. It was a power which could not be challenged. And they had no comfort and no hope for Jairus, only uncontrolled wailing and despair. And their attitude was this: woe betide anyone who contradicts our understanding of the situation. And that's precisely, you know, what Jesus did. That's exactly what Jesus did. He dismissed death as something over which he had complete control. When Jesus treats death as something as slight as sleep, the mourners break out into open ridicule. Look at verse 40 of our passage. Why all the commotion? Verse 39. Why all the commotion and wailing? The child is not dead but asleep. And they laughed at him. The open ridicule. See, men are always ready to mock and jeer at anything which does not conform to their own experience of life or set of beliefs. And these men felt threatened and terribly insecure. And so they attempt to bolster their insecurity by this spirit of mockery. And that reaction hasn't changed in 2,000 years. Let it be suggested that Jesus can do something remarkable in a person's life, and the taunting propaganda begins. You're committing intellectual suicide. You are being sucked into an emotional con. You'll turn into a religious maniac. You're out of fashion if you believe all that kind of stuff. Now, it's all too easy, is it not, to allow our emotions to be thrashed into submission by these accusing voices. And we can begin to take sides with them and conclude that following Jesus is futile. In those circumstances, we need to learn from Jairus, whose confidence in Christ was such that he allowed Jesus to silence the opposition by putting it out of his house. We need to learn to do the same, to allow Jesus to silence the opposition by removing it, to silence it. Now, the climax of this whole incident appears to be the restoration of the little girl to life and health. The two tender, authoritative words spoken by Jesus in verse 41 were all that was necessary to release this little girl from death. The whole thing takes place in private. Jesus would not permit an unbelieving, goggling crowd to intrude upon this tender family scene. Jesus is no showman living for the gasps and the applause of the crowd. He doesn't court the sensational. He doesn't make a drama out of a crisis. And you may think that this is a low-key climax to this exciting story. But I want to suggest to you that that is because a far greater miracle had already taken place in the life of Jairus. Yes, his daughter was brought back to life, the life that she had enjoyed previously. But Jairus was a new man. Jairus was a changed man. When he left home, his world had been falling apart. But he had made that costly trip to Jesus. He had waited in silent submission to the delays of God. He had become a man of faith. Faith able to secure difficulties and secure the blessing of Christ. I want to suggest to you this morning that that is more than restoration. That is the miracle of transformation. A transformed life. I wonder, are you asking this morning, why has God not intervened in my sore situation? Why has he not answered as I expected him to answer? Is God waiting upon us, perhaps, to make the right approach, to abandon pride and prejudice and popularity? Has he introduced delays in order to reveal the selfishness that exists within our own hearts and to strengthen our faith in his ability? Is he summoning us to exercise faith in the midst of discouragement and the mockery of the world? If so, when at last God answers and addresses our situation, might we not discover that he has done something much more than we originally bargained for? Will we, like Jairus, find ourselves to be the objects of God's transforming grace? May God grant it to be so, and may he seal his word in all our hearts.